This morning we are in John chapter 13. As you're turning there, let me share with you an old hymn that came to mind as I was reading this chapter. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Beautiful old hymn. We finished off the public ministry of Jesus Christ last week. At the end of chapter 12, we come to the end of the public ministry as it's recorded in John's Gospel. And we move into the period of conference. It's the first pastor's conference, held with that ragtag band of disciples, because before Jesus went to the cross, there was one more thing he had to accomplish. He had to prepare those 12 disciples, not just for a short term of mission, as he did back in Matthew chapters 10, chapter 10, for instance. He prepared his disciples for a short period of mission, but now he had to prepare his disciples for a life of ministry, a whole life ahead of them. There wouldn't be much teaching after this point in his ministry. He would be moving on to toward the cross. Then after his resurrection, he would appear to them a number of times, have a few things to say to them, but by and large, his teaching was done at the time he went to the cross. And so we see him in those final preparations. So with the end of Jesus' public ministry and his impending death, one important task remained. Previously, Jesus had sent his apostles out on short-term missions, as in Matthew 10. Now Jesus must ordain these apostles and send them out for a lifetime of ministry. In the face of his greatest work, as we get to this chapter, Jesus showed his apostles what they were to do. In the face of his trials and sorrows, Jesus showed his apostles how his love was to flow through them. Let's look for a minute at this opening verse of chapter 13. It says, Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. Let's just stop for a moment and look at that phrase, the hour had come. If you've been with us through our study of John, you'll remember that phrase has been occurring throughout the Gospel of John. Let me just share with you a couple places where that phrase occurs. In chapter 2 and verse 4, you remember there, they were at the wedding. Jesus and his disciples were at a wedding with Mary, Jesus' mother, and Mary comes and says to him, they have no wine. Jesus' answer there in verse 4 was, Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So we see that from the very beginning. This was the first of the seven signs of his public ministry, and we see that concept of his hour appearing there. Then in chapter 7, in the midst of his ministry, Jesus' brothers come to him, and it's gotten dangerous for Jesus to go up to Jerusalem. And yet the brothers say, are encouraging him to go up with them to the feast. And Jesus answers there in verse 6 of chapter 7, Then Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now, later in that same chapter, we see a reference to it again in verse 30 where he says, Therefore, they sought to take him. So Jesus had gone up to the feast, had been teaching there, and when they felt that he had spoken blasphemy, they were ready to take him, to stone him. And there in verse 30 it says, Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So there we see that occurring again. Same thing happens then in chapter 8 again. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, he'd been teaching them again, and they felt he'd blasphemed again, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. John keeps repeating this all through his gospel, this idea of Jesus' hour. It wasn't yet here, and it keeps, that's what it's been saying all through the passage. But then last week, in chapter 12, we saw it occur a couple of times again. This same idea occurred in verse 23 of chapter 12. But Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So Jesus is aware at this time, suddenly the sentence has changed, and it's the time has come. It's here. Verse 27 of the same of chapter 12 repeats it again. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And you remember the voice came glorifying the name of Jesus at that point. Well, let's move on into this chapter, because again we see it here in the beginning of chapter 13, where it says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, this is before the feast of the Passover. What happens at the feast of the Passover? Or what happens before the feast of the Passover? What's on the menu? Lamb. The lamb has to be slain. The lamb had not yet been slain. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was still alive, and he knew as he came to that Passover that he would fulfill the Passover that year. The Lamb of God would be slain for the sins of the world. When Jesus knew, now it's important here that we understand that Jesus went knowingly into this ministry at the cross. It wasn't something that crept upon him. That's what John has been emphasizing all through the book. Jesus said, "I know I have this hour coming. It's not yet, but it's coming. And it's not an hour which will be a good time. It's an hour which will bring my death." So Jesus went knowingly into that ministry, and himself having gone knowingly, what he's going to do is teach his disciples so that they will go knowingly into the ministry they have. They need to know. Jesus wants his apostles and us to know what our ministry is all about. I was thinking this week a little about ordination services. I don't know how many of you have been at other churches where ordination services are held periodically. A pastor, a young seminarian who's graduated from seminary, been under the care of the deacons or whatever board it is in the church that cares for those who are going into ministry, comes to the point where they're ready to enter into the ministry, and they are ordained as a pastor. And they're always very beautiful services. Miss the fact that I haven't seen many in recent years of those kinds of ordination services, but they're wonderful services. If you ever have a chance to go to one, take advantage of it, especially if you happen to know that person who's being ordained. It's a very special time. But as we think about that, that's what's going on in these next four chapters. It's actually five chapters. Chapters 13 through 17. These five chapters are, as it were, a great ordination service. He is ordaining his apostles for a ministry that will last a lifetime. But he wants them to know what they're going into. And that's one of the first things that happens at an ordination service is those old-timers, those pastors who have been the mentors, stand up and say, "Do you know what you're getting yourself into? We're not going to ordain you unless you know what you're getting yourself into. You must know." And Jesus went knowingly, and he wants his disciples, he wants us to know what we're getting into when we follow Jesus. Now it says, the hour had come that he should depart from this world. Why did Jesus depart from this world? It was his hour, and his work was finished. He departed when his work was finished. but he finished his work first. This chapter is going to talk to us a lot about the work, just like in an ordination service. They talk a lot about the work of the ministry. So Jesus will talk a lot. His first subject, actually, will be very much the work of ministry. And so we're going to see Jesus talking extensively about the work of ministry. Now, he is departing to the Father. He's not just departing as in, I'm leaving, I've had it, I'm done with this, I'm going somewhere else. No, he's departing to be with the Father. And we'll see that that's very significant in this chapter. It's very important that we understand where Jesus has gone. Having loved his own. Having loved his own. And we saw the love of Jesus throughout the book of John. It's one of those themes. If you want to review his ministry, look for the love in his ministry. And it's there everywhere. Throughout his ministry, he loved his own. And having loved his own, he loved them to an end. You see, this is a love that goes the distance, that goes all the way to the end. And, you know, we could probably understand if Jesus had let that love just ease off a little bit there at the end, where he was betrayed by one of his own, where everybody abandoned him and he went to the cross without anyone with him, essentially. No one went with him to the cross, though Peter, in this very chapter, will say, I'll go with you all the way, even if it means dying with you. Jesus says, no, you won't. You'll deny me. Jesus had a love that went the distance, and he asks of us what he's trying to prepare us for in the intimate time he has with us, is for a work, for us to do a work, not only to begin a work, but to finish a work, for us to have a love that will go the distance. And the question is, how is this possible? I was looking earlier this week on Sunday morning. Chuck Smith taught from the end of chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel. And you remember there, he took three verses. And if you have a chance to listen to the tape of this Sunday's message from Costa Mesa, it's a great message. These were the three verses which were his whole text. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We saw in those verses, they're well-known verses, two commands. First of all, well, actually, three commands. Three commands in those verses. The first command is, come to me. And that's the call of the gospel. This is Jesus preaching the gospel message. He sent his disciples out on a short-term ministry going through the cities of Galilee. He followed along behind them preaching this gospel message. And his message was, come. And that was the message to the people. And that's the message to us. Come to me, you who need rest, you who are heavy laden. Now, the interesting thing is his second command. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Wait a minute. You said you wanted to give us rest. You said, come to me if you're heavy laden, and now you're putting a yoke on us? You understand that a yoke is what permits an oxen to do work, an ox to do work. An ox is a strong animal. But if you don't put a yoke on it, it's not going to do any work for you. But what Jesus is saying is, I have a work for you to do, a work that is easy. But I have a work for you to do, and if you really want life to be easy, you need to take my yoke upon you. You need to allow me to control every part of your life, because I have a work for you to do. And so the call for us is to enter into that work and to learn from Jesus, because ultimately, that's how we will be able to complete that work which he has for us, if we learn from him. And that's what we'll see in this chapter as we continue through the chapter. Let's move on, though, back to chapter 13 and move on into this chapter. First of all, we have one of those very poignant incidents that takes place here, the foot washing incident. Recorded only in John's Gospel, nowhere else in Scripture, is this wonderful incident. First of all, let's look when it took place. After supper ended, the devil, having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Let's look, first of all, at the context here. When is this in comparison? You see, John doesn't tell us anything about the Last Supper. And in fact, when does this take place? After supper had ended. So supper was over. Judas Iscariot was at that supper. Now, that's the next thing in the context. The devil had already put it in Judas' heart to betray Jesus. And yet it's in that context that Jesus will serve all of his disciples, including Judas, by washing their feet. It's in that context that he does it. More about the context. Jesus does it knowing, again, there's that word knowing again, that the Father had given all things into his hands. It has to do, Jesus is thinking about his ultimate authority. And his ultimate authority will come, having died on the cross and been raised back to life, he will ascend to be with the Father, where all power will be his again. He had laid aside those trappings of power for a time to walk here on earth, but would again take all of the power and authority in the universe as he sits down at the right hand of the Father. So he's thinking about that, having all authority. Now, if we thought about having all authority, we might get kind of proud and cocky and start doing stupid things. Jesus does exactly the opposite, because he has a whole different idea of what authority is all about. And we need to see that idea of what authority is all about. But the next thing in the context is, he knew where he had come from, or actually who he had come from. Who had he come from? God. God had sent him here to earth. And he knew where he had been and the place he had stood with God and the love that God had shown, that the Father had for him. He knew it well, and he knew that he would return to God. He knew where he was going. He knew where he was going, that he was going back to God. I think it's very important that Jesus does this knowing his Father's love, knowing his Father's care. He comes to his disciples and he shows the same to them as brothers. And that's the way it will work for us. Later in the chapter, when he gives us the command to love, which is the central verse, incidentally, in this chapter, the central verse in chapter 13 is verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." It's as we see the example of his love that we know how to love one another. And it's the same thing here. Jesus, looking at the example of his Father's love and care for him, loves and cares for his disciples. That's the context of what he does here. Now let's look at what he does here. He rose from supper. They would recline when they were having a meal together, recline at the table, lying down on cushions as they ate the food from the low table. So he rose from supper. He laid aside his garments, just as he had laid aside his glory in coming to earth. Here he lays aside his garments. And he girds himself. He took a towel and girded himself. That is, he clothed himself as a servant. And we see that talked about. If you want to go read the passage, it's in Philippians chapter 2, where it talks ultimately about how Jesus laid aside all of his privilege and came as a servant. And coming as a servant, he was obedient even to death. Here he is, though, girding himself as a servant. After that, verse 5, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he poured water in a basin, and we've seen water throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ. You remember the great passages about water there in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, where he talks about, "If you had known who was talking to you, you'd have asked me for water, and I'd have given you that living water, which, having drunk, you would never thirst again." Well, here he's pouring water into a basin, but for a different purpose this time. He began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, we need to think about what he's washing, because he will tell us later that that's significant. Why is he washing their feet? Who were these people whose feet he was washing? His disciples, in particular, his apostles. That word apostle means what? Sent one? That's all it means in Greek. One who is sent. He had sent them out. But when you send a person out, what part of them gets dirty? Their feet. And so it is in ministry. As we go out into the world, our feet, as it were, get dirty. There is a part of us that is contaminated by our entrance into the world in ministry. And that's the part that Jesus would come and wash, so that we can continue our work as clean vessels, because God uses clean vessels. But he will take the responsibility for washing that part that gets dirty in doing the work which he has given for us to do. And so he does with them. And he wipes them with the towel with which he was girded. That is, he takes the dirt to himself, as it were, in wiping their feet with the towel. Now, I love the part here. Peter has a great part in this chapter. It had to be one of Peter's buddies writing this, because no one else would get away with writing this kind of stuff about Peter unless it was a close friend. John was a very close friend of Peter, so he writes intimately about Peter. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Now, we have heard on Sunday that phrase about Peter later in Acts. He says, "Lord, not so." And we talked about how that was a contradiction. Well, here, Peter is very aware that this is also a contradiction. "Lord, are you washing my feet? How can you, as my Lord, be washing my feet? It doesn't make sense to me." Peter says, this isn't right. Something's wrong here. "You're my Lord. Are you washing my feet?" And we oftentimes do that. We go to God and we say, "Are you really doing that for me? Are you really cleaning up my life in this way? Do you really care about those things that I'm too ashamed to show other people?" And God says, "Yes, I'll take care of those things. Just let me take care of them." Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now." There's that word "now" again. And time is so important in this chapter, as time is so short. "You don't understand it now, but you will know after this." You will know. You will understand what I'm doing. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Peter says, "It's just not right, though. You're my Lord. You can't do this. No, I won't let you do this." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." There's a message for us as believers. If we're not willing to come to Jesus and be washed by him of our sins, then we have no part with him. If we aren't willing to be open with Jesus Christ and come to him as a sinner, then he wants no part of us. If we won't let him wash those sins away, then he wants no part with us. We have no part with him. I think Simon at this point was really nervous. And we'll see that later in this chapter, that he's really nervous about this statement. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He says, "Okay, fine. If we're going to do this washing thing, let's do it all. Let's go the whole distance." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." That's bathed as in the whole body. "Needs only to wash as in a part, his feet. But is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." It's very interesting. Now, Jesus probably washed Judas' feet as well. And we'll see in the next section that that creates a bit of a conflict that Jesus has to deal with for them. How could Judas, one who is one of them, one who also served in ministry, one who ministered to people and probably even brought people to faith in Jesus, how could that person be the one who betrayed Jesus? And Jesus will answer that question in the next, in a coming section here. He will answer that, deal with that issue. But for now, it's important to understand that they weren't all clean. There was one of them that wasn't clean yet. We'll have to ask why that is. We'll answer that later, though, as we look a little bit more at that betrayal later in the chapter. Let's move on to the next section, though, and see what Jesus will teach from this, because Jesus himself uses this as a teaching moment. Now, incidentally, I've been to a lot of ordination services, and I've never seen a foot washing at one of them. I wonder if that isn't something that belongs there. I don't know. So, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Now, it's a beautiful picture to me. He had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again. Do you see the picture in that, in those words? It's a picture of what Jesus would do shortly in another sense. Having cleansed us of our sins by his death and resurrection, he would take his garments, that is, ascend back to his place of glory, and sit down at the right hand of the Father. But here he is sitting down as their teacher again. He says, I've been teaching from this position of a servant, but I will sit down again as your teacher. Do you know what I've done to you? And there's the question, do you know what he's done? Do you know how your feet got dirty and why he cleansed them? But he goes on here. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Teacher and Lord. He is our teacher. He teaches us all things. He taught them so many things, but he wouldn't be teaching them for long. He'd have to be sending another teacher. And he is their Lord, but he would always be their Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He's saying, I won't be here to do this in the future. Somebody else is going to have to take care of washing your feet. And as people go out in ministry, we hope that they will have mentors, supporters, encouragers, those who enable and encourage ministry in each other. We are to be those who are provoking one another to love and good works. And that's what we are to be about. And so he's saying, I won't be here to do this anymore. And your feet are still going to be getting dirty. So who's going to take care of it if it's not you? You're going to have to wash one another's feet. And he's turning this duty, as it were, over to his disciples. He has turned it over to us, the duty of washing one another's feet as we go out in ministry, of encouraging, enabling, building each other up in ministry, so that we can complete the work he's given to us. He turns that over to us. And that's what we're to be about. And it's not just one person, not just a pastor who does that, not just the elders who do that. It's all of us who do that, who build one another up for ministry. We are to do that. Why are we to do that? Whose example are we following? Jesus' example. He gave us the example. We're to follow it. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now that's an interesting phrase. What's he talking about now? Because we know from the other Gospels they had a discussion about this after dinner. What was the discussion about? Who is the greatest? That kept coming up. Whenever those disciples were together, the question kept coming up, well, who's the greatest of us? But Jesus says, greatness in the kingdom of God is completely different. And the greatest of you is the one who serves all the rest. So that's greatness in the kingdom of God, as being a servant. And you're not greater than the one who sent you. And who sent them out? Jesus sent them out. They're not greater than him, so they certainly must also be servant. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Did you notice that? The blessing doesn't come from knowing these things. And you come here this morning and you learn lots of wonderful things, but that's not the way you get blessed. It's not coming to know things that blesses you. How do you get blessed? By doing them. So if you want a blessing, go out and do them. Don't just know them, do them. And that's what Jesus says here. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Well, now, the question is, how will we do this? And the rest of the chapter, to an extent, deals with some of that. But it also has to deal with this issue, first of all, of Judas. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Stop there for a minute. That phrase of Jesus is very beautiful. I know whom I have chosen. Now it's important for us to understand something. God doesn't pick losers. God picks winners. But what about Judas, you say? Doesn't that seem to violate the rule? And how can Jesus say, I know whom I've chosen, when he chose one who would betray him? Jesus goes on to answer that question. First answer, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. What's the first reason why Jesus had to choose Judas? The scriptures had to be fulfilled. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. So one of them had to betray him. So he's saying, don't think I made a mistake. I know who I chose, both good and bad. Yes?
Were you saying, people, that Jesus was using situations to manipulate, like manipulating scripture to make it seem like he was fulfilling scripture, you know, prophecy as Messiah?
So you're saying some people would say he was manipulating scripture?
Yeah, just like in this instance.
Yeah. There, I think it is the people who are saying that don't understand that Jesus Christ is himself the Word of God incarnate. And so if anyone understands what those Old Testament scriptures were about, it's Jesus himself, for he is the incarnation of that Word that was given to those prophets, to those who wrote in the Old Testament books. He is the very incarnation, that Word made flesh. And so he is not abusing the scriptures, he is fulfilling them. Yeah. And that's what the next thing which he actually says right here. He says, I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying, not only should this not be a cause for stumbling, this should be a cause for belief. Why? Because they knew it was going to happen. Whose calling card is that? God. You see, God is the only one who can tell us what will happen in the future. And God's calling card is fulfilled prophecy. And this would be God's calling card. They would know, since he told them in advance, that God was in this, that God was with him, because he told them in advance exactly what was going to happen. That's why Jesus is telling them so many things right now, why he's instructing them, because he wants them to know what's going to happen, because that is one of the ways of building up our faith, and that's one of the ways which we will build up each other's faith, is by coming to God's Word and saying, look, God's Word tells us what's going to happen, so we can believe when it does happen. Our faith doesn't have to be destroyed by it. Instead, we can say, well, that's what the Scriptures predicted. God predicted it, and that it's come to be. So it should be, rather than a cause for stumbling, a cause for belief. But there's a third thing here. Most assuredly, this next verse is kind of a confusing verse. At first it seems out of place. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now this verse seems out of place at first, unless you stop and think for a while. What's the issue here in the minds of the disciples? What? Not just greatness, it's something else. Judas had ministered beside each of them. The same issue comes up when we think about a person like Charles Templeton. You remember, he's that famous Canadian, they called him the Canadian Billy Graham. Many people, he held conferences all over, many people came to Christ through his great crusades, and then at one point in his life, he turned and said, I can no longer believe in God. And he rejected God. And the question which comes up in your mind, well, what of all those people who accepted Christ at his crusades? What? They believed in who? In Jesus Christ. And you see, this is what Jesus would say to them concerning the ministry of Judas. I sent Judas out. And if they believed Judas, they weren't really believing Judas, they were believing me. And if they were believing me, then they were believing the Father. And so what we need to see is that we should not feel that we have been let down by men when those we look up to, when those perhaps who have led us to Christ turn away from Christ. We should not be let down. We should not be those who stumble at that, but rather we should say, I believed in Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ used this person to bring me to faith in him, then indeed I have been brought to faith in Christ, and that is of God, even if the minister is unworthy. We need to say that today because there are many who have fallen, many who are leaders in our evangelical world, and we need to be careful not to fall away just because they have fallen. We come to Christ, and Christ may use, yes, weak vessels, people who fall, people who fail, even people who betray him. Jesus can use them. And he's saying, no, Judas had a valid ministry because I sent him. And I can send whoever I want to send. Now, there's also something in here which is a warning for us, never to become proud because we have been used by God, because we have been sent by Christ. We must never be proud nor assume that that assures our salvation, because it didn't assure Judas' salvation, just being sent. You see, even the Pharaoh was used of God, but not for his benefit, for his ultimate destruction. So we need to be careful about becoming proud because God chooses to use us.
What was that other man that wanted to be like the apostles, disciples? And
the magician, Simon, yes, from which we get the word simony. Yes, he wanted to buy the power to give the Holy Spirit.
But do people come to know the Lord?
Yes, now some people will come to know the Lord. And today you might look at someone like Benny Hinn and you might say, he is off theologically. And yet, some people may be coming to Christ through him. Are those genuine conversions? Yes. To the extent that they come to Christ, those are genuine conversions, even if the minister may be somewhat off.
God uses rocks.
Yeah, he can use rocks to shout out his glory if the people won't do it. But let's move on in this section. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. It's okay to be troubled in spirit about betrayal. Even Jesus was troubled in spirit about this. It was bothersome. Yes. Now, it shouldn't stumble us, but yeah, it's okay to be troubled. Next week, we will talk about the answer, how to live in a troubled world. That's in chapter 14, not in chapter 13. But for now, we must understand that even Jesus was troubled. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Jesus was troubled, his disciples were perplexed. Who are you talking about? And the other Gospels, I love the way it puts it. They were all saying, is it me? Is it me? But there's one person, more than the others, who was saying, is it me? I think it was Peter. Now, verse 23, why would Peter be saying it more than the others? Go back to verse 8 and tell me why Peter would be saying it. What did Jesus just say to Peter? You have no part with me. And Peter's saying, uh-oh, you're not talking about me, are you? This isn't about Peter again, is it? So verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Love this. Here's John talking humbly about himself. John knew one thing about himself. What was the one thing he knew? That Jesus loved him. And that is a wonderful thing, to know that Jesus loves you. It's an old song we teach the kids, and yet it's the most profound truth you can know, that Jesus loves you. And John knew that very clearly. He knew that Jesus loved him. And there he is, leaning on Jesus' bosom, reclining next to him. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Like I said, Simon was concerned. Peter was concerned. You know, this is the funny thing about Judas. What is Judas' full name? Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Now, it's a different Simon, obviously, but it's still kind of an interesting coincidence. An interesting coincidence. Simon, we know Simon Peter as the one who denied Christ, and it's as it were the son of denial is betrayal. There's a difference, but we'll have to understand what that difference is as we go on in this chapter. Now there was Simon Peter therefore motioned him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Beautiful passage here. We see John, he's entering into the confidence of Jesus. Face to face with Jesus. He's in Jesus' face now as he leans back there at that table and asks the question of Jesus. They're face to face. He's in Jesus' face saying, who is it? Only John could get away with that. But he leans back and right in Jesus' face says, who is it? And Jesus says, it's the one I give this piece of bread to. Now, John has entered into the confidence of Jesus. Jesus has told him a secret, as it were. And John has entered into that confidence. Now, it's beautiful to me that Judas Iscariot also had the confidence of Jesus to an extent, because Jesus gives him a command, says, go out and do it. Do it quickly. Get it over with. He doesn't tell the others what Judas is up to. He protects Judas almost, saying, I know what you're up to, but they don't. They don't need to. Go do it. Now, it's interesting to me. Quick question here. In verse 27, read that verse. It's kind of interesting. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. That is, entered Judas. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Who is Jesus speaking to?
Satan.
What you do, do quickly. Yeah, it's an interesting question. Was he speaking to Judas or Satan? And I think probably it's actually both. But yeah, he was speaking to Satan. He was saying, do it. But no one at the table knew. Again, there was a lack of knowledge there. Even though Jesus had carefully explained this, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And they wouldn't. They would be in darkness, as it says here, and it was night. I love that time marking. This was the darkest time.
Why is he telling Satan to do something?
God has that power, doesn't he? God has that power to tell Satan to do things. And I think he knew what Satan was up to. He's just saying, you're going to do it. Get it over with. Why not do it now? It's a good time. He was egging him on almost, just like we saw that with Job, in the book of Job, you remember. Satan came up before God and said, hey. God said, hey, he was bragging on Job. Have you seen anyone like Job? There's no one like Job. He says, well, yeah, you put a hedge around him. Of course there's no one like Job. Take the hedge down. So God gives Satan permission to do that. He says, well, go ahead. See what happens. So there is that kind of a relationship. God can order Satan around. We forget that sometimes. While Satan is in rebellion, God can still order Satan around. He's still in charge.
God knows what's going to happen.
Yes, God knows what's going to happen. Yeah. So, God's ordering him around. Now, they were seeing externals rather than what was going on in the heart. And they were still looking at the externals of the money box, and at the externals of perhaps giving something for the poor. That would be the tradition even to this day around Pesach. I get all of these. I've gotten on mailing lists. I think it's because I subscribe to the Jerusalem Post. They assume I'm Jewish. So around Pesach, I get all of these flyers from different organizations saying, well, you need to give money at this time of year, and we'd be a great place to do it. It's that kind of thing. I think maybe they were looking at externals, but they missed what was really going on. Notice, though, Judas was the one with the money box. We always need to be careful of the one with the money box. It's been true around the churches. That's why Billy Graham's Satan, you remember his famous statement for pastors is, don't touch the money, don't touch the glory, don't touch the women. What?
The cult is, they touch the women, they touch the money, and they touch
the... Yeah. Okay, well, let's move on to the next section so we can finish off this chapter. I don't have a lot of time here. the darkest time has come, and it was night, and that is indeed the darkest time, when this love of Christ has been betrayed. But more than that, the work of Christ, which he had given to Judas, was perverted. How so? How did Judas pervert that ministry which had been given to him? Do you understand that what he did was a perversion of his ministry? You see, he was called to bring people to Christ. And that's exactly what he did. At the wrong time. In the wrong place. The wrong people. It was a perversion of his ministry. And we need to understand that that's what it was, and that that's what Satan will attempt to do in us if he attempts to get one of us to betray him. He will ask us to pervert the ministry that we have been given by God. And that's what Judas had done. He had perverted that work which had been given to him. Now Jesus will talk about love in a new way, because verse 31, so when he had gone out, the important thing to see is one wasn't there anymore, Judas. Now he was speaking to the true apostles. Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. It is very interesting to me, it's at the very darkest time that Jesus says this. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Even as he knows that Judas is out there betraying him, he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. This is my hour, in the ultimate sense. It's my day. Satan thinks he's won the battle. Satan thinks he will, in putting the Son of God to death, that he has won the victory. But he's missed the point. He's lost the war. He's lost the war. It's my hour. It's my hour when I will be glorified. And God is glorified in him. The question here is, in our work, in finishing our work, is God glorified in our work? Because if it is God's work that we are finishing, then God will be glorified in what we do. And that's the way it was with Jesus. He goes on to explain that, in fact, in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. That is to say, if we glorify God by finishing the work he has given to us, no, he will glorify us, and it won't be something that he puts off until some future time. He will glorify us immediately. There will be a sense of glory about those who do God's work, who finish it, even if that finishing means death. And certainly there are many who have glorified God by giving their lives as martyrs, and there are people doing it still today. For instance, I've heard very recently that a severe persecution has broken out in the island of Java again, and Christians are being put to death for their faith by Muslims there in Java once again. After the earthquake early in 2005, there was an openness there, and many Christians came and ministered in that area. Now it's back to that situation where Christians are being murdered for their faith. Yeah, some were blaming Christians for the earthquake, though in point of fact, they tried to do that early on, but when they saw that the Christians were the only ones coming to help them, for a long time they shut up about that. So God immediately glorifies Christ. Notice the love of Christ expressed here. Little children. It's in those two words. Little children. Little children. He loves them as little children. I shall be with you a little while longer. Your babysitter is going away. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. And this is a worrisome thing to them. What is it about Jesus Christ? Why is he saying that to them? Where I'm going, you cannot come. He's going to the Father, and he holds a position that is unique in the universe, and we need to be careful to understand that. While we follow Jesus Christ, and while we imitate his example, there are certain aspects we cannot enter into, and certain things about him that are unique to him. And one of those is his position at the right hand of the Father. That is his alone. We can't follow him in that place. He is there by himself. And we need to always give Jesus Christ the preeminence and never try to take the place that isn't ours, that never try to follow him to that place, to the place at the right hand of the Father. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What's new about this commandment? It sounds to me a lot like the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. How is this a new commandment?
Because it supersedes
that. It's not just that it supersedes the law. That's a part of it. But and you're getting to the point, what's different about this commandment from that Old Testament commandment? Love your neighbors as yourself. What's the standard? In the Old Testament, the standard is how I love myself. What's the standard here? As I have loved you. You see, that's the new part about this commandment. The love of Jesus Christ. That's the new part. It's a new standard. It's a standard far higher than the Old Testament standard. Jesus loved us to the point that he died for us. And that's a standard much higher than anything given in the Old Testament. It's not about self-preservation. It's not about that love that I have for myself that naturally tends to preserve my life. It's something far beyond that. A love that gives life itself away in order to save the life of others. It's a much deeper love. And that's the love that we're to have for one another. Jesus has given us a new standard. That's what's new about this commandment. That's what's new. The commandment to love isn't new. But the commandment to love as Jesus did is something that they could only understand after his death and resurrection. They would only understand that then. So a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another by this. Now, we have to ask, who's the one another? Who does that include? See, that's what the church has been asking throughout history. Well, do I really have to love this person, or are they a heretic? Do I really have to? Jesus goes on to explain it, and it's much broader than you might think. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. You see, it's not just about loving each other. It's that when we love those who are our brothers in Christ, it should be a love which is evident to the whole world. It should actually be a love that extends to the whole world. Because we don't know who Jesus died for. When we meet a person on the street, there's not a little mark on their forehead that says, "Oh, brother." Now, maybe there'll come a time in the Great Tribulation when there is a mark on the forehead. But for now, that's not true. There isn't a mark. I can't tell who a brother is and who is not. And so when I meet a person on the street, I must assume that they are a brother. I must love them as Jesus loved me. Because I don't know. I don't know that. If there is a mark, though, and he does talk about a mark, what is that mark? Love! That mark is love. And we'll know Christians wherever we find them in the world by the love. The love that they have for one another. And if we are brothers in Christ and they understand that, there certainly will be a love for us as well. And that's to be our mark. And that's what the world's to know us by. Not by our theology, not by the symbol that's on the front of our church, not by a cross or anything like that. The mark is love. If you have my love in you, they'll know that you are my disciples if you have my love in you. Now, it's very important, he said, his love. His love is the sign. Because Peter's immediately going to mess this up and think, I can do this in my strength. It's my love that counts. And so I'll fire up my love so it's like Jesus' love. Watch what happens. Now, again, Simon has such an important role in this chapter. And like I said, he was real worried for a while there that he was going to be the betrayer. He may still be worried about that. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Good question. Jesus didn't say it, did he? He didn't say explicitly. We understand it now, in retrospect, that it's to the right hand of the Father. Peter didn't understand that yet. Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." There's that time is so important in this chapter. Now you can't follow me, but you shall follow me afterward. That is, you will be with me later. There is an important I think, message for us. There are some today who would say that prophecy isn't that important, that it's a strange aberration within the church to be interested so much in prophetic things. Why are we interested so much in prophetic things? It tells the future, it's an encouragement, but more than that, we need to know where we're going. We need to know what Jesus promised Peter here, that we will be with him eventually. And unless we understand that, unless we live knowing that we will be with him forever at some point in time, we're going to live messed up lives. And we're going to have the idea that we have to do it now. That we have to have it now. And that was Peter's idea. Peter in verse 37 immediately says, Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I want to do it now. He's being like a little child. I want to do it now. I want to follow you now. I will lay down my life for your sake. He's missed the point. He's missed the point. He's trying to do it in Peter's strength. And he says, I'll do it. I'll lay down my life for your sake if that's what's required. He thinks he's understood what his own abilities are, but he's missed. He's still trying to do it in his strength. He doesn't understand what that new commandment was all about. It's about Jesus' love flowing through us, not about trying to work up to this level of love that really isn't in me. Because I'm not very good at loving people. I mean, by now you probably figured that out. I'm one of those kind of cold people. It's natural for me. But when the love of Jesus flows through me, that's something else. And that's, incidentally, back in Matthew's gospel. Remember he said, my yoke is easy. Take my yoke upon me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He's saying, your work is to love, to reflect my love. And that's easy. If you're out there trying to love in your own strength, it's not going to work. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. You're going down. But if it's my love coming through you, that's something else. So the failure there is a failure of, first of all, impatience. He says, I want to do it now. It's of willfulness. I will. Remember, what was the famous word of Satan that we remember from Isaiah? His downfall? I will. The seven I wills of Satan. In particular, he wants to be like God. I will be like him. The I wills. And that's, willfulness is always dangerous for us. And what we see here in Peter is the failure of good intentions. Good intentions won't accomplish anything for God. There has to be the power of God at work in us. That, incidentally, will be the subject of the next chapter, so you need to stay tuned for next week to understand how we can carry out this new commandment of Jesus Christ, because he's going to go into great detail about that and explain it to us. In fact, he will tell us what the way is. That's the very first thing he explains in the next chapter, naturally following from the question of Peter, Lord, where are you going and how can we follow you? Jesus' question to him, will you lay down your life for my sake? He's saying, look in your heart, Peter. Are you really going to do that? I mean, you can say it. And oftentimes we are that way. We hear a great message. We're excited about it. We say, that's something I'm going to do. And God says, will you? Will you really do that? I'd like to do something in your life, but you've set out to do it on your own. Will you? I don't think so. Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. The promise that poor Peter is left with. Oh, no. Now he's thinking, maybe I am the one who's going to betray Christ. Now he tells me I'm going to deny him three times. Oh, boy, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. But, remember, beginning of the chapter, what did Jesus say? The opening of the chapter, what were the words there? Having loved his own who were in the world. Yeah, they were in the world and they were doing worldly kinds of things. He loved them to the end. Peter in particular. Especially in John's gospel we see it. How Jesus loves Peter to the end. And the very last chapter of John, what do we see? Jesus singling out Peter, saying, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me, Peter? He reaches out to Peter. That's why I read you that hymn, O love that will not let me go. Yes.
Jesus,
yeah.
But eventually he does lay down his life.
Eventually he does. And that's the interesting thing, because actually the answer to Jesus' question is yes. In time, you will lay down your life for me, because I will bring you back to myself. Yeah, that's a wonderful thing to see about Peter. And that's what history tells us, that eventually Peter laid down his life, was crucified upside down on a Roman cross in Rome by Nero because of his faith, because of his Savior. So next week we learned the way, as I was saying, in chapter 14. We're done with chapter 13.